induce guilt, but rather as I hold up that biblical vision of God's design for marriage, let us be encouraged and say, I want that, and move toward it. And we need to be honest with ourselves. So not only is there not a perfect marriage in this room, there never has been since the fall of man. But in Christ, God has married us who are guilty and hopeless. And so today, when you see ways that you've messed up in the past or ways that you need to improve, you have two options. You can either gaze at yourself, which is miserable for you and your marriage, or you can set your gaze on Christ by repenting and trusting in Him. And you can choose to move toward Christ and move toward this desire of a flourishing and God-honoring marriage. So I've titled this talk, The Marvelous Mystery of Marriage. And all of us are probably familiar with Paul's description of marriage as a profound mystery in Ephesians 5. And the great mystery is that God has chosen the most intimate form of human relationship to display and point to the intimate love and union that Christ has with His church. And that profound mystery is a reason to marvel. So if something is marvelous, it means you're astonished by it. It fills you with wonder. And Adam marvels at this mystery of marriage when, in his astonishment, he beholds the beauty of his beloved and proclaims, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So this sense of marvelous astonishment is also picked up in Proverbs, where the young man is instructed, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." John Kleinig, he's a theologian who wrote this really beautiful book called Wonderfully Made. And in it, he describes how in Song of Solomon, it transforms our sexual imagination. So he describes how in Song of Songs, in chapters 4 and 7, the husband and wife address their spouse with words of admiration and praise. And so the husband and wife are marveling at each other's bodies as made in God's image. And here's what Kleinig writes. "When married people use this poetry to meditate on each other physically and sexually, God Himself orders and refines, purifies and sanctifies their imagination and their desire for each other. Then they see each other as God sees them and hear His voice speak, and hear His voice as He speaks to them through their spouse." So Kleinig is affirming the mystery that their marriage union represents is a cause to marvel. And the mystery of marriage is marvelous because God uses something that's so apparently ordinary to reflect the glorious nature of His redeeming love in the gospel of Christ. And so this morning, the goal is to cast this vision. And I'm going to do that by breaking this talk into two parts. And so first, we're going to look at the story of marriage throughout the Bible, and then we'll look at some specific designs that God has for marriage. And then to wrap things up, I'm going to end with a poem that beautifully captures a happy marriage, something that's not written about in poetry a lot. So, the story of marriage. Theologian Herman Bovink says, "The history of the human race began with a wedding. It also ends with a wedding, the wedding of Christ and His church, the heavenly Lord with His earthly bride." So the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Genesis opens in cosmic grandeur. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the crowning achievement of God's creation is the creation of man. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion.'" And so the culmination of God's creation of mankind is His creation of man as male and female. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So husband and wife are the sexual complementary pair. They are both equally made in God's image. They are both individually fully made in his image, but they're created for each other. The man for the woman for the man. And together, they reflect the image and likeness of God. And God blesses their union. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And then later in chapter 2, Genesis again says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So from the very beginning, God's design for marriage was that it would be this lifelong monogamous union between a man and a woman. And that union establishes the stable conditions for raising children and having a healthy family. And then healthy families lead to healthy societies. Now, the first sin in Genesis chapter 3 is a disruption of the family. It's a disruption of God's created order. Adam was entrusted with leading and teaching, and he shirked that responsibility. And Eve subverts Adam's authority in her deception and leads them both astray. And that sin not only affected their family, but the entire human race. We don't need to rehearse that story here. But as you move through the Old Testament, we see how God then enters into covenant relationship with his people. So God promises Noah that he would never again, that he would send a worldwide flood. And God promises Abraham that he'll make him into a great nation. That's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And then born out of that covenant is the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, where God gives the Ten Commandments. He would make the people of Israel a nation. Out of that covenant is the covenant of David, where God promises that through his line would come a king who would bring peace and blessing to all the nations. And what's really interesting is that as the prophets tell the story of Israel, they use a metaphor of marriage to talk about God's covenant relationship with his people. So you see this especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. God pledges himself to Israel in holy matrimony. They are set apart from the surrounding pagan nations. And all God asks for is their faithful, devoted worship to the one true God. And so the story of the Old Testament is a story of an adulterous, unfaithful spouse. They reject themselves. They whore themselves after other non-gods. But despite Israel's unfaithfulness, we get glimpses of God's heart. Listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 54. "For your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord, he has called you like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." So Israel is this unfaithful bride, but God remains faithful. And God promises to establish a new covenant in which he'll write his law on our hearts. He's the faithful groom who has chosen his bride, the church. And we read this in Ephesians 5. So Jesus has made his bride holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Paul continues in verse 31 and 32. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So that's the grand storyline in the Bible. The storyline of marriage is pointing to this. Ultimately, it's about our union with Christ. So the Bible begins with the wedding. It ends in this grand wedding reception. It ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the day that we're looking forward to. So John tells us his vision in Revelation 19. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So in contrast to the Old Testament story of the unfaithful bride, the bride here has been faithful. God himself has been at work sanctifying, preserving, protecting her. And then the final vision in Revelation chapter 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So that is a vision of the fullness of God's kingdom. It's a vision of wholeness, peace, and flourishing. And marriage is this marvelous mystery because it points to that. I mean, think of that and marvel that God is using your marriage to point to the excellencies of his glorious grace, that your marriage is pointing to God's redeeming love. That's a great gift. And because marriage points us to the great gift of God's love for us in Christ, it follows that our marriages will thrive as we behold the marvel of our union with Christ. And as we behold Christ, then we're filled with the Spirit, and then we seek to love our spouse with the same love that Christ loved his church, a sacrificial love. And then together, as a couple, we apply the love of God to each other, to our friends, to our neighbors. So now that we've looked at that storyline of marriage in the Bible, I want to look at some designs of marriage. And I'm just going to list four designs for marriage. They're not exhaustive of everything that you could possibly say about marriage, but rather they are four foundational designs for a biblical understanding of marriage. So design number one, marriage is a lifelong monogamous union between one man and one woman. And I won't read these verses again because I already read them, but in Genesis, that is foundational for constructing a theology of marriage. And it's so foundational that Jesus appeals to those verses in Genesis in a dispute about divorce. So I don't have time to go into the particulars there, but essentially there's this internal Jewish debate going on about interpreting the Mosaic law about grounds for divorce. And the Pharisees are trying to drag Jesus into this controversy, and being the wise God that he is, he responds, and here's what he says in Matthew 19. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So this is Jesus' way of saying that marriage is God's idea. From the beginning, it was always designed to be this way. Marriage was always designed to be this lifelong, one-flesh union between a man and woman. And God's design for marriage is rooted in creation order, in God making them male and female. And so, because it's God's idea, we don't get to tinker with it. And since God designed it that way, we can trust that he knows what he's doing, that he knows what's best. So marriage is this lifelong union between a man and woman. And now it is God's design and his intent that the marital bond never be broken. What God has joined together, let not man separate. However, Jesus does grant two exceptions, notably in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. Those are known as the exception clauses for divorce, where divorce is illegitimate except for porneia, is sexual immorality, and we mean that as infidelity. So it's important to note that Jesus says with these exceptions, divorce is permitted, but it's not required. So infidelity doesn't automatically trigger divorce proceedings. God's intent is that the marital union stay intact if possible, but both parties must be committed to pursuing reconciliation in that. Now, design number two is that marriage is provisional. It's temporary. John Piper wrote an entire book about this one. It's called This Momentary Marriage. Death dissolves the marriage bond. Elizabeth is sad when I mention this one. But that's the biblical reality, and that's a good thing. So the Sadducees were a group of religious leaders who denied the resurrection. And in Matthew 22, they approach Jesus and they seek to trap him in this intellectual thought experiment. And they give him this absurd scenario where this guy meets girl and the guy dies without any children. And so his brother marries the widow. And then that brother dies. And then, excuse me. And then each subsequent brother, all the way down to brother number seven, marries this widow. And they ask Jesus in the resurrection that they don't believe in, whose wife will she be? And Jesus responds in verse 29, and he says, "You're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And so the biblical survey that we did answers the question of why there's no marriage in heaven. Ultimately, marriage points to that union we have in Christ. Thus, marriage is only a provisional state. It will pass away when our spouse dies. And here's John Kleinig again. He says, "The single life is not at all abnormal and uncommon. It's quite normal and common. All married people were single before they were married, and half of them will once again be single after the death of their spouse." So to be single is not to be less than human. Singleness is a gift, just as marriage is a gift. And single and married folks can enrich the lives of each other. That's who we're called to be as a church. We are one body. And here's a great challenge for us married folks from Greg Allison. He says, "Community should be a relational place that encourages singles to enjoy life-giving friendships with others, both married and single. Married couples should befriend single men and women and incorporate them into their family, community group, circles of friends, activities, and hobbies. Such friendships value single people as divine image bearers to love and from whom we receive love." So ultimately, whether we're single or married, we are both awaiting the full consummation of our union with Christ. So therefore, marriage is this temporary, provisional state. Design number three is marriage is for procreation. Now, hopefully nobody is surprised by this, but marriage does in fact lead to children. Now, it's very clear in Scripture that child rearing is natural to the institution of marriage. God has given us the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. And God's design is that having children would only take place in this context of marriage because that union creates the best nurturing, stable environment for raising children. Marriage is what's best for children. Herman Bovink says, "The home is the best and first school of nurture that exists on the earth." So nothing can replace the family. And so, rightly so, we are grateful for for necessary things like foster care, Youth Horizons, ministries that serve at-risk youth. But we need to pray that those things are the exception and not the norm. Strong, healthy families create healthy societies. Psalm 127 says that children are a blessing or a heritage from the Lord. And we live in a society that peddles narratives that treat children as if they're a curse or an inconvenience. So children are impediments to your career or your aspirations. And the Christian worldview rejects this kind of talk and the entertainment of such thoughts. Children are a gift from the Lord. To quote Greg Allison, he says, "At all times, God's grace is sufficient to sustain his people." So even when the circumstances are not ideal, we can trust God that his grace is sufficient to sustain us with what we need. So what about those who can't have children? And that's a very painful issue. And couples are right to grieve over this. And when they share with their friends, it's appropriate for us to weep with those who weep. But again, at all times, God's grace is sufficient to sustain his people. So I'm not saying that all marriages must have children, but rather I'm just saying the normative pattern in Scripture of God's design for marriage is that it leads to children. And those who don't or can't, don't have a less than full marriage, God can empower those couples to engage in fruitful work in the kingdom as a couple. And design number four is that marriage is for unity and intimacy. Now, it'd make more logical sense to talk about this one before talking about procreation, but I want to end with this design because I really want to capture and take hold of God's design for loving intimacy with our spouse. And I want to borrow a wonderful phrase from Kleinig's book to frame this. And he speaks about what he calls the garden of nuptial love. And nuptial is an old word that means marriage. And he talks about the traditional language of marriage as an estate. So it's a safe place for the sexual union to be protected, nurtured, and to thrive. And so your marriage is a garden of love. Fenced off and protected from others, it's a beautiful environment in which your love may be nourished and cultivated. So Song of Solomon, chapter 4 through 5, uses this imagery of a garden in which the husband and wife can safely present themselves to each other and be united sexually, mentally, emotionally, personally, and spiritually. Sex is enormously powerful. It affects the whole person, which is why it's so dangerous and destructive apart from God's design. It affects all of our senses. And the garden of love is the place where the husband and wife can come together with their whole person and give themselves to each other in self-giving love. It is physical, there is pleasure, but it's also emotional and spiritual. So it's much more than just a physical union. So therefore, we must pursue chastity within our marriages. And chastity is an old word that we typically just associate with virginity. But it's much more than virginity or sexual abstinence. Chastity is sexual purity, reserving yourself fully and faithfully for the other person. And so essentially, chastity is more than just something that's physical. It's about a pure heart that's governed by self-giving love rather than a heart that's dominated by lust or the pursuit of personal pleasure. So hear me out. Sex is pleasurable, and it's not wrong to enjoy it. That's part of what makes it glorious. But we shouldn't come together merely using the other person to obtain sexual pleasure, because pleasure is not the chief end of sex. Sex is this whole person, unitive experience in which pleasure is a result, but it's not the purpose. And when pleasure is sought as the sole purpose of sex, it becomes degrading and objectifying. So chastity and self-restraint within our marriage actually serves to strengthen our desire for each other. And that view of sex leads to better sex. So if you want pleasure, and you're lying if you say you don't, because we all do, make it your aim to please your spouse. And if you'd like to think more about this, I recommend a really wonderful article. It's called The Beautiful Meaning of Sexual Intimacy by Rob Lister. It's published in a journal called Icon, E-I-K-O-N. It's a journal published by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, so you can read it online for free. But the article describes sexual intimacy in marriage as this covenant renewal ceremony. So it is a union in which we come together and renew our commitment, our faithfulness, and devotion to each other. So your marriage is a garden of love. It's fenced off and protected in order that your love and union may grow and flourish. So I'd like to conclude this morning by reading a poem about marriage by a poet named Dana Gioia. And the poem is called Marriage of Many Years. It's a poem about how in marriage you develop this intimate form of communication with your spouse that's unique to you alone. And so as I read, I'd encourage you, close your eyes if you want, hold your spouse's hand, and let the words fill you with love and gratitude for your spouse. Marriage of many years. Most of what happens beyond words. The lexicon of lip and fingertip defies translation into common speech. I recognize the musk of your dark hair. It always thrills me, though I can't describe it. My finger on your thigh does not touch skin, it touches your skin, warming to my touch. You are a language I have learned by heart. This intimate patois will vanish with us. It's only native speakers. Does it matter? Our tribal chants, our dances round the fire, perform the sorcery we most required. They bound us in a spell time could not break. Let the young vaunt their ecstasy. We keep our tribe of two in sovereign secrecy. What must be lost was never lost on us.